Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Dr. Ellen Tomlinson is continuing a series of messages on the book of Matthew. He has titled this sermon, The Wheat and the Tares. It is based on Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30, verses 36 through 43, and verses 47 through 50. Please listen with me to Dr. Tomlinson.
Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then go down to verse 36. "Then Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then down in verse 47, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew it ashore and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." And what is your response to God's holy word? When I was a child, one of the more popular television programs, kind of a game show that was on in the evenings, was To Tell the Truth. Some of you remember To Tell the Truth. And there would be three participants, and they all claimed to be the same person. They would, the narrator would read a description of a person, often mainly concentrating on his work, or his or her work or employment. And then all three of these people would claim that they were that person. If it was, you know, John Doe, they'd all claim to be John Doe. And the contestants then got to ask them questions. They could say, you know, so-and-so, you know, number three, tell some aspect of your work. And, of course, if the person wasn't really that person, if they were claiming to be an engineer and they weren't, they would make something up. And so that's how you were supposed to try to, those are the clues you were to find to figure out who was the real person or not. And they didn't usually use famous people so much, because that would have been easier to figure out. It was just a normal person. You would try to figure out who was the real John Doe or whoever it might be. And so two were fibbing, and one was the real person. And as a viewer, of course, the fun of it was is you tried to guess from the questions being asked and the answers being given. You tried to figure out, like a mystery, who the real person was before they revealed who the person was. In our text this evening, there are two groups within Christ's visible kingdom or church. The reason I say within Christ's church is because of verse 41, the fakes, the fibbers, are gathered out of Christ's kingdom. as those things that offend. And one group are really the sons of the wicked one, that is, the children of the devil, verse 38, and the other party are the sons of the kingdom. That is, they are God's children by regeneration, by the rebirth brought about by the Holy Spirit using God's word of the gospel. They are those who are genuine citizens of Christ's eternal kingdom, the church invisible, as we often refer to it. It's important that we do our best to know the difference. First, to make sure that we are children of the kingdom and not children of the wicked one. Even though we're within the visible church, if I understand this parable properly, correctly, it appears that you can be a member of the visible church and really still be one of the children of the wicked one. It's important we understand the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil, no matter how religious both parties might sound at times. Secondly, it's important that we try to learn the difference so we can watch out for those who are tares and not true wheat. And that, as far as church membership, church service, church discipline, marriage, and evangelism. Now, I'm giving you my application, see, before we get to the exposition, which is having it backwards, but that's how you're going to get it tonight. So you're going to get kind of like, it's like eating dessert before you eat the main part of your meal. It's important we know the difference because of church membership. We can't guarantee as elders, and you can't guarantee as members of the church, that we will not bring in a tare occasionally instead of wheat. As a matter of fact, if I understand the parable, that's going to happen. But we should do our best to seek what we call in Presbyterian circles a truly credible profession of gospel faith. That is, we need to understand there is the distinction, and it is possible to have religious people who are not truly the people of the children of the kingdom, and therefore we should really seek a profession of faith in Christ that, as far as we can tell, really is a credible profession, one that we have good reason to believe to be true. And this for the purity and the peace of Christ's church. Spurgeon, who had a way with humor, he used to say, you know, if we lower the standard for what it means to come in as a communicant member of the church, if we don't take seriously this idea of a credible profession, if he says we're just trying to get in large numbers into the church without real concern for whether they know anything about true conversion or not, he says we get all these people in, and a lot of them are not really spiritual people. They're carnal people. They're earthly people. And he says, after we get them in, our next question is, how can we get rid of them? You see, because, you know, they're here in the midst of the church and they're not thinking spiritually, and that's where a lot of our trouble comes from within the church. And so it's important that we understand what true spirituality is. Secondly, for the purpose of church service or ministry, we want to be careful that we don't put someone into a place of ministry or service within Christ's church who will do more harm than good. And think of the warning that Paul gives to the Ephesian elders, the elders from the church at Ephesus, in Acts chapter 20, where he actually predicts, he says, from among your own selves, that is, from among you elders, wolves will arise to ravage the flock. In other words, this is where false teaching, this is where troubles within the church sometimes come because we aren't really thinking properly in terms of what is genuine spirituality, biblical spirituality, as far as who we have as either pastor or elders or some other part of leadership in the church. Sometimes, and the American church has been really bad for this, but not just the American church, people have thought in terms of, you know, a successful businessman, someone who's prominent in the community, someone maybe who's richer than others, someone that others look up to in an earthly way. Sometimes the church has had a tendency to put them in positions of leadership in the church too. And I don't think we've done that in this church. I really don't. But I have been in churches where I know there was a temptation to do that at times. But they weren't always the more spiritually minded people in the congregation. And what we want are those who are true spiritual leaders. And you have to understand something of what's being warned of here in this parable. for the sake of who we're going to have minister God's word to us. And then thirdly, it helps explain the need of church discipline. Why do we have to have church discipline? Why can't we just have things always running smoothly and everybody doing what they're supposed to do? Well, this text, this parable helps explain. When we have to excommunicate someone, and we thought they were a believer, and now we fear they're not a believer, and everything in their life now is suggesting they're not a believer, and there is gross outward sin, and they won't repent, and we tried to talk to them as if they were spiritual people, to call them to repentance, and they don't have ears to hear, and so we follow the course of Matthew chapter 18, that we'll be coming to eventually, by the way, in our Matthew study. And we confront them, you know, one-on-one, and then three or four of us try to go talk to them, and then finally they come before the church, and they still won't repent, and we have to excommunicate them. We have to remove them from the rows of the visible church. This text helps explain theologically why that can come about. And it also reminds us of the need for our church discipline, the reality spoken of here in this text. And then think in terms of marriage, it is important to please God and to have a happy Christian home, young people, as far as your happy Christian home, to marry only a true believer, if you are a true believer yourself. That is, it's not enough just to find some religious person to marry. That if you're looking to have a Christian home, you're looking to glorify God and to really enjoy a Christian life companion. You've got to understand the difference between certain people who can confess religion on some level and those who are truly spiritually minded, biblically minded believers. And the parable of the wheat and the tares reminds us that that's a very real issue. And then finally, evangelism. Sometimes we find we need to witness to church members as if they are unchurched and unsaved people, even though they do come to church and even though they are members of the church. And this parable explains why. As we interact with them, we can become convinced that I don't know that they are a Christian. And this parable explains why that can happen or how that can happen. So let's look at this important parable. First, the story itself in verses 24 through 30. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which is the church, is being compared to what is described here in this story. This is not a story about the world per se. It's a story about the church in the midst of the world, the visible church. And again, I take that from verse 41. It's a story about sowing seed again. That's what we looked at last week, wasn't it? From the parable of the soils. You know, you had the four different soils and the four different kinds of hearts and the word of God compared to seed being sown. And what was, you know, was it going to find a soil that it could grow up unto an everlasting life or not? Well, here's another parable about sowing seed. Here, a man, a landowner, a farmer, sows good seed in his field. He sows seed that should produce a good crop. But while he and his people slept, his enemy snuck into his field and sowed tares among the wheat and then took off. He did this in the middle of the night. Now, tares here probably refers to a weed called darnel, which very closely resembles wheat. As a matter of fact, it so closely resembles wheat that it's almost impossible at times to tell the difference until the wheat begins to come to a head, until the wheat begins to bear its grain. Well, only at that time does it get easy to tell the difference between the wheat and the darnel. So in the story, when the grain sprouted, when the wheat produced a head of grain, the presence of tares in the midst of the wheat became obvious. And so his servants questioned him as to why there was darnel in his field. We know you sowed good seed. Where did all these tares, this darnel, come from? And the landowner, the farmer, understood right away that his enemy had tried to ruin his crop. And so his servants ask him if he wants them to gather up the darnel right away, to go out in the midst of the wheat field and start trying to separate between the darnel and the wheat and to pull up the darnel plants. And he replies, no, for fear this will uproot his wheat as well. And just trying to think of the literal story, I've tried to think through what it is he means. He's either afraid that even though they've begun to see the difference between the wheat and the darnel, that they need to wait till it's closer to harvest. He's afraid they might not be able to make the clear distinction in every case, and they might pull up too many wheat plants. Or probably what he has in mind is this. They can see the difference, but at this stage where they begin to recognize the difference, the wheat, especially its root system, needs more time to become firm and strong. And so if you pull up the darnel, you're going to loosen the soil even more, and it's the wrong time to have the soil loosened up like that for the root system of the wheat. That's probably just a note on what the point of the literal story is. And so the landowner commands that they let both grow together until the harvest. And at that time, he will have the reapers gather and burn the tares for burning and gather the wheat into his barn. Now, Jesus gives us the divine interpretation of the parable in verses 36 through 43. And by the way, we don't have the divine interpretation per se for all the parables. Some of the smaller ones especially, you've got to kind of figure out. But it's really easy, like with the parable of the four soils or the parable of the wheat and the tares, where Jesus actually gives us the explanation. This is a parable the disciples particularly asked to have explained. I think they had a sense that what was being spoken here was of the greatest importance, verse 36. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, in verses 10 through 17, in verses 34 and 35, Jesus spoke in parables at this time to the unsaved, so that while hearing, they would hear and not understand, and while seeing, they would see and not perceive, and not be converted, as part of the working out of the doctrine of reprobation. He makes reference, I believe, to the doctrine of reprobation, the opposite of the doctrine of election. For the elect, Jesus spoke in parables so that the elect would be aroused by the parable to seek a better understanding of God's truth. In other words, for the elect people of God, you hear the parable, and it's not, you know, it's the truth in a story form, but not fully worked out or explained, and it creates within you a spiritual curiosity. You want to understand what the Savior is saying, and you're manifested as one of the elect because you can't leave the thing alone. You've got to understand. You've got to search it out. And so again, this would distinguish the reprobate from the elect, the use of these parables. And particularly for us, it will be seen in the day of judgment, the difference between the elect and the reprobate, as far as those who have sought out a better understanding of God's word because of the working of the Spirit in their hearts, and those who could hear the parables and just shrug them off as a nice little homely story. So the disciples ask for this explanation of the parable of the tares of the field, and Jesus explains by explaining the terms and then summarizes the point of the parable. Here are the terms. Here's how he's, you know, here are the figures within the story. The Son of Man is the farmer. The Son of Man is the one sowing the good seed. The Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man who is the Son of Man, this God-man described in Daniel chapter 7 and referred to as the Son of Man, that was Jesus' most commonly used self-designation in the Gospels. And he says that he, the Son of Man, is the farmer who has sowed the seed. And he sows the good seed in the world. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom, those who are affectionately called by the Spirit in the gospel, those who are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, those who are elect from eternity. They are the good seed, the true Christians, those who are truly citizens of his heavenly kingdom. And the tares, the darnel, are the sons of the wicked one, the people of the devil, who listen to his lies and will share in his damnation. I want you to think about how Jesus is evaluating spiritually those who are outside of his kingdom, those who are unbelievers. You know, sometimes we don't think seriously enough about the great evil of unbelief and how insulting to the true and eternal God, who has indeed spoken, who has given us His Word, who has revealed Himself not only in revelatory words, but in revelatory actions, particularly in the coming death and resurrection of His Son, how insulting it is to Him that we do not believe. We also might fail to appreciate how much we're under the thumb of the devil when we don't believe. It really, in the end of the day, is not because someone's so intellectual, they're overthinking the issue and they can't understand the gospel. I know there are people that appears to be the problem. In reality, Satan's just got their mind twisted. He's got them twisted in their thinking. And it's not, really, it's a matter of him leading our hearts astray with a desire for things that God has forbidden and an abhorrence for those things God has commanded. We don't want the gospel to be true. And when sinners don't believe the gospel and they've heard the gospel, Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John, they don't want the gospel to be true. And before God poured out His effectual grace in your heart and my heart, we didn't want the gospel to be true. Because if the gospel's true, I can't just live my life as I please. And I'm not the, I don't get to decide what is true and what's not true. As an unbeliever, I like putting myself in God's place. I like thinking that my mind is the standard that determines what is true and what is false. And my desires determine what is right and what is wrong. As an unbeliever, I'm trying to play at being God. And I'm not big enough to fill those shoes. In reality, I'm under the thumb of the devil. It's important we understand that. Jesus is making that clear here. Those who are not truly His wheat are the children of the devil, children of the wicked one. Many of them don't even believe in the devil. That just makes it easier for the devil. That doesn't mean they're not controlled by him. It just makes it easier for him to control them when they don't even appreciate his reality and his power. And the devil then is the enemy of the Son of Man who sowed the tares among the wheat seed. And the harvest is the end of the age. When Jesus comes again and those in Christ rise to meet him in the air, and so we are with him forever. Meeting him in the air while he's coming down to this earth, we come back to earth with him immediately to judge the world and to judge fallen angels. A lot of people don't appreciate the historical background to the description of Christ's second coming that we have in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. When an ancient Near Eastern king went out and fought in his battles against an enemy nation, when he won, he would come back. If he was the victor, he was the one that had conquered, he would come back, and as he got close to his capital city, he would, for one thing, ride a white horse. That's important as you read through the book of Revelation. He would ride a white horse. It was a symbol of victory and of having been the conqueror. He also often would bring dragging behind him, tied up to his horse, or tied up to, maybe pulled by one of his soldiers behind him, some of the enemy leaders being dragged along as they were running along trying to keep up with his horse. Often the enemy king he had conquered, if the guy was still alive, would be dragged along behind him. It was a way of saying, look who won. Look who is the more powerful. In the book of Colossians, Christ, you see, comes back after having died. In his resurrection, he comes and he leads and bonds the principalities and powers that had resisted him, the devil and all his host. The whole picture is seen there. Now, as he got close to his capital city, his citizens would come out of the city and meet him outside the city so they could escort him back in, like a red carpet treatment, a royal treatment. They would escort him back into the city. And that's the picture we're given in the Thessalonian epistles. We are raised up. Those who are dead in Christ, they will be raised up first. We'll immediately be caught up if we're still alive at that time, caught up to meet them with the Lord in the air. And we're going to meet the Lord in the air and come right back down to judge the world and to judge angels for the final day of judgment. And this is what's being spoken of here. The servants of the Son of Man are the holy angels who reap the harvest. So what happens then? We have Jesus, as he gives us the terms, he then he summarizes, when Christ comes again, the reprobate will be gathered together and be burned up by being sent to hell. This is the end of this age. The holy angels show their function as officers of the law. Do you see that? When it says the angels go forth and gather up the tares and burn them, the angels are, in one sense, one of their main functions, they're the police force of the universe. They're the cops. They're God's cops, God's police officers. They're sent forth to arrest. As Jesus comes again, they're sent forth to arrest all those who are rebels and criminals who have rejected God's offer of grace and pardon and clemency through Jesus Christ. And so they're sent by the Son of Man to gather out of Christ's kingdom all those things that offend his true people. That is, those who practice lawlessness by putting aside God's holy law. The angels cast them into the fiery furnace. Those cast into hell offend God by rejecting his gospel. Those cast into hell offend God's people by persecution or ridicule, by their evil living and evil talking, by their mocking, their scorn, and all the other forms they have of rejecting the gospel. And those, again, who are cast into hell, he says, are those who practice lawlessness. If we will not receive the gospel of grace, then we remain in the broken covenant of works. You are in, my friend, you are in a covenant relationship with God tonight. You are in a covenant relationship with God. Either by faith in Christ, you're in the covenant of grace, or if you reject the gospel, you still are in the broken covenant of works that you were in. You're in because of Adam representing you, because you're still in Adam. And only if you become in Christ by God's grace through faith, then you will be in the covenant of grace and you'll no longer be in the covenant of works. But if you're in the covenant of works, you will be judged by God's moral law, which we have broken in our first father and in our own sin. And that law, this is important, in all God's covenants, God's law is always the standard. In the covenant of grace, the moral law is also the standard. God never sets aside his moral law. He tells us that in Romans chapter 3. Jesus told us that back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. He never sets aside his moral law. In the covenant of grace, the moral law is not broken. But you haven't kept it, and I haven't kept it. So who kept it? Well, Christ has kept it in our place. But you see, if you're not in the covenant of grace, then you're in the covenant of works, and you have broken God's moral law. And the only place for you, if you're not going to come to God by his grace, you're not going to come into the covenant of grace, if you're not going to come into union with Christ, the only place for you, my friend, is hell. Hell is a place of continual torment. And that's how Jesus always describes it. And he describes it that way here. We need to think about what hell is going to be for those who are outside of Christ. Doesn't matter. You know, people in our society a lot of times will say, well, I don't want to believe in hell. You know, I don't want to believe I have to pay my taxes on April 15th. But I do. It's still a reality. And it does no good to have a make-believe denial of realities. And God has said that hell is a reality for those outside of Christ. It's a place of continual torment. He describes it here as a heartbreaking agony, a wailing, an unending torment, gnashing the teeth. In other words, you're in such pain that you're literally grinding your teeth together. And he describes it as that way, lasting forever. The righteous, by way of contrast, those who are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, and here we're looking at verse 43 of our text, those who are justified by faith, that's the only way I know for us to be righteous. That's the only way the Bible knows for us sinners to be declared righteous, being justified by faith in Christ. We will then shine with glory as if we were the sun itself. We will shine because Christ has glorified us. He has made us into His image. The Son of God's righteousness will transform us into His image, and we will shine forth with His glory. And again, this is true only of those who are in the covenant of grace, but it's true of all of those who are in the covenant of grace by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are the wheat and not the tares. Well, Jesus' conclusion in verse 43, those who are regenerated by the grace of God, so that they are able to understand the word of the Savior, let them hear and pay attention to this parable. This is important. He that has ears to hear, he that has spiritual ears, let him hear. Let him really listen. The seeds are sown in the world, verse 38. But the tares are removed from the kingdom, verse 41. I've interpreted this as the visible church being a mixed multitude while we're in the midst of this world. Another possibility that some hold to is that the world itself is Christ's kingdom, but only the righteous, the church, fulfills that purpose. And so the rest of the world must be removed from Christ's kingdom from the world. But I'm still inclined more towards the view that he's speaking of the visible church. And my understanding of the scriptures at large is that this world, this fallen world, is not his kingdom. And that's why it's going to be destroyed, according to 2 Peter 3, when Christ comes again. That what he's looking at here is the visible church. And there are wheat, and there are tares. And there are tares not because of any weakness on the part of the gospel. There are not tares because of any weakness, because there is none, in the work of Christ, who has sold the wheat seed, that is, has his elect people, but because there is an enemy, and he seeks to invade the kingdom of Christ, the church, by his false seed, his darnel. This message is important both for oneself and for how we evaluate others. Am I a wheat or a tare? Does this person to whom I'm speaking show more evidence of being a tare, or is there the fruit of faith and repentance, no matter how imperfect, which proves this to be wheat? Let me just mention one other lesson I think is important. I've especially stressed the fact that this helps us see the need for church discipline. But remember, part of the point is that we cannot, before the second coming, completely get rid of the tares. And we cannot guarantee we have nothing but wheat in God's kingdom. So there are extremes both ways. There are those who I believe do not appreciate the warning here of the fact that there can be those who are religious and use the name of Jesus and are not the true children of God, and so they don't practice church discipline, even though Christ commands it in many places throughout his word. On the other hand, there are those who think that they, you know, can practice church discipline in such a perfect way that they can guarantee that, you know, our church has only born-again people in it. Well, none of us can make that kind of guarantee. And probably for any church of any size at all in this world, you have both wheat and tares. We need to understand that. And understand that we can't become extremists in our work of disciplining as if we could guarantee that we could have a pure, unmixed church. Now, I want us to look at a related parable. We still haven't finished with this chapter. There are a few other shorter parables we'll come back to in 3 weeks, Lord willing. But a related parable is the one we also read, verses 47 through 50, the dragnet. And notice the again in verse 47. As a matter of fact, if you back up, verse 44 again, verse 45 again, verse 47 again, you see, these parables all fit together as parables of the kingdom. And here in this parable, the kingdom of heaven is compared to a dragnet. So we're moving away from the agricultural, the farming picture, and we're going to look at a picture of a fisherman fishing at the sea. A large net is cast into the sea, a large net usually administered by at least two fishermen, dragged along until there's a sufficient catch, and then pulled up with all the caught fish and anything else they catch, and brought into the boat. The dragnet catches all kinds of sea creatures. Not all of them are useful for food. Not all of them are good for human use. When the net is full, it's pulled in and drawn into shore, and whatever's in that net is in the boat. The fishermen then set down and separate the good stuff from the useless and the bad stuff. The good fish are thrown into vessels, but the bad stuff is thrown away. And the Lord explains at the end of the age, at the second coming, at the final judgment, we can see how this fits with the parable of the wheat and the tares. The angels will come. Again, the angels are the law enforcement officers of the universe. And they will come and separate the wicked from the just. And by the way, the word just in verse 49, and it says separate the wicked from the just. It's the exact same word in the Greek as back in 43 when it says, then the righteous shall shine forth. This Greek word you can translate either as just, like a just person, or righteous, like a righteous person. And actually it means the same thing. You know, righteous refers to keeping God's law. You're just only if you kept God's law. And the only way to be just or righteous is to be justified by faith. A word, by the way, that's related, the word for being justified is from the same family of words for this word righteous or just. So those righteous by faith, those justified by faith, these are those who are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The angels will take away to damnation all the others, the wicked, which are all sinners, not in gracious union with Jesus Christ. The unsaved, the wicked, will be cast into the fiery furnace, where there is unending misery and torment. And again, we're looking at God's evaluation of all sinners who are not in union with Jesus Christ. Now, God doesn't make excuses for sin. And it's not to our advantage to make excuses for sin or to try to paint our sin or to describe our sin in terms that are less clear than what God has used. It won't help you to play down the evil of your sin or the sinfulness of your sin, as Paul puts it in his epistles. Your only hope, you see, is to acknowledge how sinful your sin is. Then you acknowledge how much you need a Savior, and then you really rely upon the Savior. And when Jesus talks a lot about being humble and poor in spirit, that's what he's referring to. Me recognizing how sinful I am. Here, God says those who are not in union with Christ, we see how wicked sin is. He says they are wicked, that they deserve eternal damnation. That's how bad my sin is. That's how bad your sin is. And that talks about the kind of guilt that was placed upon our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, as he took our place on Mount Calvary. So let us beware that we are not found to be tares instead of wheat at the end of the world. That we are not found to be wicked creatures caught up in the net on the day of judgment, at the last to be cast into hell, which apparently is the garbage dump of the universe. And that's where all the useless stuff is thrown. We don't want to be there. We want to be found to be those who are just by faith, righteous by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And let us always keep in mind that there are these two categories. There are only these two categories. That's one of the points, I think, of the parables of the kingdom. There are two categories. There are only two. And whoever is not in Christ by gospel faith, God declares is wicked and is bound for hell according to his word. Let's pray together. We praise you, O God, that your Son in these parables makes clear that you are both a just and holy God, as well as a merciful and gracious God. You are just and holy. Those who will not come to you through your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have declared to be the only Savior for sinners, will be condemned in their sin and will be sent by you into the everlasting fires of hell. And to even imagine this, to try to imagine it, we find one of the most alarming things we can contemplate. But Lord, you are also merciful and gracious. You have said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, Jesus Christ, will be saved. You have said that you have said to us from your Son, Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Lord, we pray that each one of us are or will be those who have truly come to you by the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ, humbly acknowledging our sin, humbly confessing how wicked our sin is before you, all our sin, every act of sin, every thought of sin, every wrong desire we've ever had, every word we've spoken that was misspoken. Oh, let us acknowledge the evil of it. But Lord, then let us do so in such a way that we turn to the Savior who always spoke and did and thought and desired righteousness only, that in him we might be found the righteous ones, the just ones, by his grace alone, so that we will be ready for that last great day, that the angels will come, Lord, to gather us as part of the wheat into your heavenly barn, and not as part of the tares to be burnt up. Lord, I pray for each covenant child here tonight, that your holy word would speak to their hearts, and that they would truly, with all their hearts, turn to you through Jesus Christ, your eternal Son. Lord, we pray that you will be with us then throughout this coming week. Help us to live and to love as those who are wheat and not tares. We pray this by the grace of your Son alone. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We will continue to make our way through the Gospel of Matthew each Saturday morning at 9 a.m. here on WDER. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. It's at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and Route 3, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.